God is itching to drop people into the abyss, to drop people into hell one by one so that they can burn forever and ever and ever. Well, where did such a concept of hell come from? Two things. Two forces that have shaped the popular view of hell, and the first of them is this: a misunderstanding of Scripture. Satan laid the groundwork for this misunderstanding in the conversation that he had with Eve there at the forbidden tree. In Genesis 3, verses 1 to 4, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan basically said here, there is no such thing as death because you possess an eternal soul. Even if you were to die, you will bypass the grave and go directly to your eternal reward, be it heaven or hell. Even in hell, you will live forever and ever. It was a bold-faced lie. Then there's the story of the rich man and Lazarus found in Luke chapter 16. And a lot of people will say, see, there it is. Plain as day, Jesus believed in an eternally burning hell. But to come to such a conclusion flies in the face of everything else the Scriptures had to say about the state of a person in death. The truth of the matter is that when Jesus shared this parable with the people there on the mountainside, he was not trying to tell them something about death. He was trying to communicate a vital truth about life. And that is, the decisions that you make in this life carry with them eternal consequences. They determine our eternal destiny. Then there are the poetic passages of Scripture that speak of eternal torment. Passages like that in Jude, which speak of eternal fire. The Apostle Paul speaks of everlasting destruction. Revelation tells us that the lost will be tormented day and night. And even Jesus spoke of an unquenchable fire. And so a lot of people have taken this to mean that there will be a fire at the end that destroys the wicked, and they will burn and be tormented forever and ever. When as you see the larger picture here, what the Scriptures have in mind is a singular event whose results are eternal. The second thing that has shaped popular opinion about hell is popular religious culture. Back in the days of the medieval church, the cathedrals of Europe were spread with these giant murals of writhing souls squirming in the sulfur pits of hell. Images from Dante's Inferno were used to rivet undying support for the medieval church. And this is the one I have the hardest time understanding. Well-meaning parents trying to put the fear of God in their children would read bedtime stories to their kids like this one. The sinner lies chained down on a bed of red-hot blazing fire. All the body is salted with fire. The fire burns through every bone and every muscle. Every nerve is trembling and quivering with the sharp fire. The fire rages from inside the skull. It shoots out through the eyes. It drops out through the ears. It roars up the throat as it roars up a chimney. So will mortal sin be punished forever and ever. And get this, the name of the man who wrote this bedtime story was Furnace. Then there was the famed 19th century hellfire and damnation preacher Jonathan Edwards and a sermon that is still famous to this day, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In this sermon, he said, hell is a place of torment where Almighty God blows the flames of fire through you forever. You cry for mercy and jingle the chains of your misery, but God sits defiant, grim, and wrathful upon his throne, his jaw set, enjoying the torture of the damned. What an ugly, ugly picture of God. No wonder so many people are hot and bothered about hell. No wonder so many people have taken God and the church and Christianity and thrown the whole thing out the window. No wonder even a 10-year-old boy by the name of Robert Ingersoll got hot and bothered. One Sunday he went to church with his father, and the preacher got up there and shared these demented pictures of hell, and the boy could not take it. As soon as they were out the door on their way home, he glowered up at his father and shouted through clenched teeth, "If that is the kind of God we worship, I don't want to have anything to do with him. I hate him." And this boy with this towering intellect, he could have gone on to become the prince of preachers, but instead he went on to become one of the greatest of infidels. He simply walked away from the faith because of this ugly picture of God, this ugly picture of hell. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the truth about hell? And far more important, what is the truth about God? Three things here that we want to look at. And the first of these is this. God is love. Can we understand that together? God is love. He's not some kind of traffic cop that's out there itching to nail you and put you in the slammer for any incidental item. God is not some kind of sadistic ogre who delights in the torture of those who are lost. The Bible sums it all up when it says, God is love. And Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And in the best known verse of Scripture, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you want to know what God is like? All you have to do is take a good look at Jesus. Jesus loved to be with children. They were comfortable with him. Jesus had a way of lifting up those who were downtrodden. Jesus loved to go to parties and weddings. He knew how to make people laugh. And in the greatest demonstration of love this world has ever seen, Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. You want to know what drives God? Look at his love. Look at Calvary's cross. Jesus is so invested in us. God is so invested in us that he wants all of us saved. He wants all of us in heaven. He doesn't want a single person lost. That's why he says in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, as surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. And that is why Jesus has delayed his return. Peter tells us that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, our loving God is the perfect gentleman. He never forces his way on people, does he? He always offers his love to us and then gives us a choice what we will do with it. God is not going to take people to heaven against their will. He's not going to take people there who have no interest in being there. For one thing, they'd be bored stiff. And second of all, they would be absolutely miserable there because all the things they enjoy most won't even be around. God is only going to take people there who want to be there. So God will quickly destroy sin and sinners, and it won't be easy for him. The scriptures tell us that it is a strange work that God will do. The Lord will rise up to do his work, his strange work, and to perform his task, his alien task. Probably be the hardest thing God has ever done. At the end of the great controversy, when rebels against God suddenly realize that they are eternally lost and that they are that way because they bought into the lies of popular culture and the lies from religious leaders, they will be outraged. They will turn on each other. They will want to rip each other from limb to limb. And God will say, oh, wait a minute. I don't like blood and guts. And God will say, I don't like charred flesh. Let's just get this thing over with in a good, clean sweep. And God will not allow the lost to be burned forever. Ours is a God of love, and he is a God who even loves lost people. That fact is illustrated well in a Jewish folk tale that goes like this. The story is told of when the Egyptians were chasing the Israelites through the wilderness, and when the Egyptians were overcome by the Red Sea, when they were washed to their death, that the angels up in heaven, beholding the scene, began to jump up and down. They began to dance for joy and throw their crowns in the air because they were so delighted. And just curious how God might be reacting to it all, they looked over to see the expression on his face. Instead of a look of joy, they were amazed to find that God was crying in great heaving sobs. And they said, "What's the deal? The enemy has been defeated. You should be happy." And God, through his tears, said, "They were my children too, and I loved them so." And so it will be in the end. God's great heart of love will mourn the lost, those who choose to spurn that eternal love coming their way. The second essential truth that we need to recognize here is not only is God a God of love, he is a God who is fair. And really, when you stop to think of it, this concept of an eternally burning hell really is an effort. It is a conspiracy to skew our appreciation of God's justice. I mean, just how fair would it be to send a teenager who stole a camera from Walmart and a dishonest Wall Street baron who has bilked millions out of his clients, and a college graduate who lied on his job application, and a mentally unbalanced mother who drowns her 5 kids in the bathtub, and a businessman who gets a speeding ticket on his way to meet a client, and monsters like Pol Pot and Saddam Hussein, and throw them into the same cauldron to burn forever and ever all the same. How fair is that? And something else to think of here. If God has been dropping lost sinners into hell right from the beginning, how fair is it that Cain, who killed his one brother, has been burning thousands of years longer than somebody like Adolf Hitler, who was responsible for millions of deaths? And something else, how fair is it to punish people forever and ever for the deeds done in this life of 70 or 80 years? It just doesn't make sense. It riles against the justice of God. The Bible tells us that God is fair, that he is the righteous judge. When Sodom and Gomorrah were on the brink of destruction, Abraham asked the question, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the psalmist says to God, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you." God is fair. God is just. God is love, and God will let us decide what we will do with that love. Eternal life is the gift that God gives to those who choose to accept his gift of love and believe in him. And eternal life in hell for those who do not believe is simply not part of the equation. The Bible says the soul who sins will die, and the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death, not eternal life in hell. And that is because we serve a God who is love, a God who is fair, a God whose ways make sense, a God who can be trusted. The third important truth about God that we need to grab hold of today is the fact that our God is thorough. The day is coming when God will rid the universe in a quick sweep, a decisive move that will just eliminate sin and from our universe forever. When Jesus comes again, the righteous dead will be raised from their graves. Those of us who live to see Jesus come will be transformed in a moment, and we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. At the same time, those who have clung to their rebellion will be like cockroaches in the light. They will scatter, they will run, they will call out to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. They will be destroyed by the splendor of Christ's coming. They will be scattered, their corpses will be scattered across the earth like driftwood on the beach. And Jeremiah 4 tells us the whole scene will look a great deal like the morning after a nuclear holocaust. Revelation chapter 20 and 21 tells us that at the end of the millennium, that first 1,000 years that the saved are in heaven, the holy city will be brought back to this world. And at that time, the wicked will be raised back to life. Satan will be set free. He will marshal his forces to surround the city in a last-ditch effort to take the throne of God. And suddenly, this axis of evil will be stopped in their tracks. There in the sky, in a, like a private 360-degree theater, Each will see their place in the great controversy between good and evil. The compelling evidence will be clear. God is good. God is love. God is right. God is just. God is fair. God has been holy all along. And in that moment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At that point, a massive sheet of fire will sweep across the earth, and Satan and sinners will be swallowed up in a flash flood of fire. The Bible says the wicked will perish. They will vanish like smoke. And the Bible tells us that God will be thorough in ridding the earth of sin. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming. Will set them on fire. Not a root or branch will be left to them. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet. The fire will be quick. The fire will be thorough. Sin will be destroyed forever and ever. Well, you may be saying, what do you do with passages like Revelation 14:11, where it says, the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Well, you have to understand here that there are a lot of different ways that we use that word forever. When Linda and I stood at the altar 31 years ago and promised to be faithful to each other forever, we knew that meant as long as life shall last. When we used to have to drive all the way to Tennessee to get our kids to school, that would take forever, believe me, but we finally got there. And there are times when this word forever is used to describe a singular event whose results are forever. And that's the picture that we get here in Scripture. Isaiah 34 and Jude 7 speak of an everlasting fire in places like Sodom and Gomorrah and Edom. Well, go to the Middle East today and you will not even find a flame or a smoldering wisp of smoke rising up from those places. And why would that be? Because the fire burned everything up and then it went out. What we need to understand about hell is that the fire is not eternal. It is the results that are eternal. Hellfire will burn itself out, and sin will never again rear its ugly head, because when God cleans house, he is thorough. And then the scriptures tell us that God will create a whole new world for us to live in. The Bible says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. That assures me that the joys of heaven will not be pierced through by the screeching, the screams, the cries of lost people outside. The great controversy will be over. Sin and sinners will be no more. One pulse of harmony, joy, and delight will fill every heart. The goodness of God will flow from his heart into our own, and we will know in that day that God is love. Well, on the morning of January 17, 1977, five riflemen lined up behind a sailcloth sheet with five slits in it, a partition in the room it was. And there on the other side, strapped to a mahogany chair, sat Gary Gilmore. He glanced around the cold, harshly lit room. He nodded to the foreman there and simply said, let's do it. The warden gave the signal with his hand and the guns fired off. Four bullets tore into the body of the convict, and in a moment, he was dead. The tragedy of this story is not so much that Gary Gilmore died. The greater tragedy is that Gary Gilmore really never lived. He grew up in a dysfunctional family. He was a high school dropout. He was a drifter and a petty thief and a spree killer. He was just a shell of a man who was eaten out from the inside by his self-destructive impulses. In his final days, he was haunted by demons whispering vile things to him as they clawed and bit his flesh. A day or two before his execution, a reporter asked him the question about his thoughts on death and the afterlife. And all he could do was simply hang his head and say, "I don't want to come back." That, my friend, is the tragedy of hell. The tragedy of hell is missing out on heaven, missing out on eternity with Jesus Christ. Please, don't let that happen to you. God has made every provision necessary for your salvation. As you place your faith in Jesus Christ and accept his gift to you from Calvary's cross, salvation is yours, and you can be sure of it. You can go through your day and go through your life knowing that heaven is yours. And never again will you have to be hot and bothered about hell. God, how grateful we are for your love, for the assurance that as we trust in Jesus, all is safe and secure. We anticipate that you will fill us with a full, joyous, confident life, that we will face eternity knowing that Jesus will take us through. We have nothing to fear, and we trust that you will bring us to heaven's shore at last. In Jesus' name, amen.